Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. We are continuing in our series on prayer. This morning, we're going to see a tale of two prayers, of two kinds of prayers in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9 from a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ shared during his earthly ministry. If you are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word from Luke 18? Beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our loving Father, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us from your word. That you would give us ears to hear the truth of your word. Give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the eyes of faith that we would see and embrace him for his saving forgiveness and righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Leo Tolstoy was an acclaimed Russian novelist. Among other things, in 1869, he wrote War and Peace, an epic novel about the Napoleonic invasion of Russia. Bible commentator Kent Hughes draws attention to the fact that Tolstoy's life and literary accomplishments did not teach him much humility. On the contrary, the Russian writer thought of himself in the highest terms. Indeed, Tolstoy once wrote the following, quote, read a work on the literary characterization of genius today, and this awoke in me the conviction that I am a remarkable man, both as regards capacity and eagerness to work. I have not yet met a single man who was morally as good as I. I do not remember an instance in my life when I was not attracted to what is good and was not ready to sacrifice anything to it. End quote. He goes on to write that he felt in his own soul immeasurable grandeur. Tolstoy didn't believe he needed God because he thought he had everything he needed and more within himself. Friends, this inflated view of self is not just a Tolstoy problem. It's a humanity problem. And what we're going to learn from our passage this morning is that the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, the way we think about salvation is reflected and revealed in the way that we pray. Are our prayers primarily a recitation of moral accomplishments and comparative goodness? Or are they constituted of an honest confession of our weakness, our sin, and a humble plea for God's mercy? It has been impressed upon me over the years when I hear certain men and women praying that reflected in those prayers is a kind of humility and reliance upon the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It's not a reliance on one's performance. It's not a reliance on one's knowledge. It's not a reliance on one's moral compass. It's a reliance upon God's mercy. Full stop. Period. Well, if you are joining us for the first time this morning, I've been preaching a summer series on the great prayers of the Bible. And we began the series in Genesis chapter 3. And we were reminded at this point of creation, at the very beginning, when God created man in his own image, that God created us for fellowship with himself. God created us for communion with him. He didn't create the dogs and the cats, bless their hearts, for communion with him. We love our animals, but they don't have human souls. They don't have souls in which there is a moral compass and communion with God. And God created us for himself and for fellowship with him. And thus, he created us to pray. He created us to be in communication with him, to commune with him, to be in perfect fellowship with him and with one another. This was what life was like before sin entered the world. Adam and Eve dwelling with God in perfect harmony, unhindered joy in a sinless paradise. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But sin entered the heart of mankind. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed Satan's lie that God was holding back from them, that he was holding back his blessings. And so they believed Satan's lie, and they gave in to temptation and sin. But as we will see in our passage for this morning, God did not leave humanity without hope for reconciliation with God, without hope for peace with God and restoration with God. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, he extends mercy to us. Through Jesus, there is hope for sinners. Through Jesus, there is hope for sinners. If you are here this morning and feel a million miles from God, perhaps a long time ago you felt close to God, but no longer. Maybe you're here this morning and you find that your life has gone sideways. You're overwhelmed with uncertainties and doubts and struggles and fears. Perhaps you're caught up in some secret sin. Know this: God loves you. He sent his Son into the world to die for you and to rise from the dead for you. Cry out to him this morning for mercy. He loves to give mercy to repentant sinners. Before we unpack Christ's second parable recorded in Luke 18, there are two important things to note. First of all, this parable belongs with the one that precedes it, and they are both on the subject of prayer. The parable that precedes this one is a parable that teaches us always to pray and not to give up, to persevere in prayer, to not give up on prayer when perhaps we feel like our prayers are not being heard. We always want to persevere in prayer and know that God hears us and he answers us and we can trust him. The parable before us this morning teaches us how to pray and how not to pray. We are not to pray with arrogance, but with a heart of humility. So both parables teach us about prayer. Secondly, notice with me that this parable reminds us that the way a person prays reveals a lot about what they believe, as I mentioned earlier. This parable is a tale of two prayers, one that reveals a heart of pride and self-righteousness, the other a heart of contrition and trust in God's mercy. There's an old 5th century Latin phrase which says, lex orandi, lex credendi. In other words, the law of praying is the law of believing. What we pray reveals what we believe about ourselves and about God. This is also true about how we worship. Our worship reflects what we believe about God. It's one reason why we believe that what must be maintained in worship is a sense of reverence, not dourness, not depressed, downcast, and cantankerous, but joyful reverence, where there is a kind of respect for God that plays out in the way that we handle ourselves in His presence on the Lord's Day. We want a joyful reverence because we believe that God, while He is our Father and draws near to us, we believe that He's also the sovereign King of the universe. And so we come before Him not with spiritual high fives and lightheartedness and flippancy and jokes and such, but with reverent worship, worship that ascends from His people to heaven for His glory through Jesus Christ. Well, let's first of all look together at verse 9 and the setting of the parable. Luke doesn't record where Jesus is or who exactly his audience is, but it doesn't really matter. What matters is that this is specifically directed towards those who, notice there in the text, trusted in themselves that they are righteous. Who trusted in themselves that they are righteous. Now, we get a picture of Pharisaism and of Pharisees that, of course, is a negative picture, and rightly so, by the way the Pharisees sort of present themselves in Scripture and the different conversations that the Pharisees had with Christ and them trying to trip Him up and so forth. And they were sort of outwardly holy but inwardly corrupt. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. In other words, the outside of the tomb looked real nice, but inside there were dead bones and they were unclean. But let's not have the idea here this morning that the only person that this is sort of speaking to is someone who is truly just a Pharisee in the first century, or someone who walks around quoting religious passages and looking down on people. Pharisaism can take all kinds of forms. It can take all kinds of forms. Pharisaism is essentially thinking that you are righteous in and of yourself, that you need nothing but your own works to be acceptable to God. Those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. And so we see there again in verse 9, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This is not limited to first century Pharisees. No, this is to all who trust in themselves in their standing with God, to those who believe that their own merits or good works justify them before God. Over the years, as I've had an opportunity to share the gospel with people, one of the main things that comes back, whether it's in another part of the world or right here in Charleston, when I ask about them or begin to share the gospel with them, they respond with something like this: I've done my fair share of good things, and I've never murdered anyone. I don't know why that always comes up. I've never murdered anyone. I sometimes wonder what they say in the prison system. You know, I've only murdered 2 people. This guy over here, he's murdered 10. Certainly, I'm acceptable in the eyes of God. But this kind of response, it discloses, first of all, a low view of God's holiness and a low view of His law and His standard. You see, God, again, going back to the beginning, created us for Himself. He made us in His image with a soul to commune with Him, and that communion is intended to be perfect communion. God dwells in holiness, and His people are to dwell with Him in holiness. But of course, that was broken because of sin. God's holiness has not changed because we have sinned. And so to think this way is to think of God's holiness in a lower way, and also is to think of ourselves in a higher way and of our own works. It shows also a grading scale based on a curve of comparison. Well, in this parable, Jesus introduces His listeners to 2 characters. This is a tale of 2 men and a tale of 2 prayers, isn't it? Look with me at verse 10. It reads, 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, to fully understand this parable, it's important to understand, again, what Pharisees and tax collectors were in their first century setting here in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were a religious and political sect within Israel that sought to provide a kind of example of strict adherence to the law of God. The name Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word that means separate or separated. The Pharisees were especially strict about tithing and fasting and ritual purity, leading most of them only to eat with one another so that they wouldn't be corrupted by the presence of others who didn't hold to their own strict rules. They were greatly respected by others because of their outward piety, but many of them were self-righteous hypocrites, following the letter of the law while neglecting the spirit of the law. Many of them didn't see their need for a savior. They thought they were acceptable to God based upon their good works, their own merits. And additionally, they looked down upon others who didn't do it as well as they did. On many occasions, Jesus confronted their hypocrisy, and he confronted their absence of love for God and neighbor. The Pharisees sought to destroy Jesus because they saw him as a threat to the law and to their high reputation. So that's the Pharisee. How about the tax collector? The tax collector in first century Jerusalem couldn't have been more of a despised person, and in greater contrast to the Pharisee. The tax collector was considered the dregs of Jewish society, much as we would think of pimps and prostitutes and drug dealers today. First of all, they were employed by the tyrannical Roman government. Remember the day, Rome is ruling over Israel. And what happened was they would tax the people. And so the Roman government would hire men who would then hire Jews to tax the people and to collect those taxes. And what happened was these Jews would be seen as traitors, working for the tyrannical Roman government, and even extorting more money than they were supposed to collect from their countrymen. You could see why they were despised. They were greedy swindlers with no moral compass. They were also unspiritual, irreligious men, rarely, if ever, seen at or even near the temple. The Pharisee and the tax collector, two men who had virtually nothing in common, one a religious purist and the other a dishonest and irreligious swindler. One writer, Darrell Bach, put it this way, quote, "The Pharisee belonged to the most pious movement while the tax collector was part of the most hated profession." From all appearances, it seems pretty obvious who was in a right relationship with God. From all appearances, it seemed obvious as to who was walking with God and communing with God in a healthy, right relationship. But appearances aren't everything, are they? This brings us to verses 11 through 13, a tale of two prayers. Let's first of all look at the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11, if we can even call it a prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Now, one could interpret this in a more positive way and give this Pharisee the benefit of the doubt, which I'm not going to do this morning. But some have given him the benefit of the doubt and said, you know, a prayer like that, it could actually be a good prayer that you're saying, "God, thank you that you have saved me out of this life of sin, and you have put me on the path of righteousness, and I'm no longer living in all of these ways like people in the culture are living. Lord, I thank you for that." But that's clearly not, in my mind, the bent or the posture of this prayer. And here we see how really not to pray, as Jesus taught us how not to pray prior to his Lord's Prayer, which we looked at the last couple of weeks. Here we learn how not to pray. What do we notice about this prayer? Well, first of all, we notice the place of his prayer, the location of his prayer. The Pharisee is described as standing by himself at the temple, suggesting that he was drawing attention to himself while standing in a prominent place in the temple. We know from other parts of the Gospels that the Pharisees loved to be seen. They loved to be recognized for their acts of piety. Again, Jesus taught us not to do this. He taught us to pray in secret. Doesn't mean that public prayers like the ones we do here at church are wrong or inappropriate, but they would be if these were the only kinds of prayers we were praying and we weren't seeking the Lord in the closet, demonstrating sincerity that we truly are walking with God and it's not just something that we do in the presence of others. So the place of his prayer, what about the content of his prayer? Well, notice that rather than placing his focus upon God and giving praise to him, he straightaway begins to compare himself with others and thanks God that he is not like them. He compares himself with others and thanks God that he is not like them. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Rather than praying for the tax collector, for his salvation, that God would work in his life, that he would come to Friendship Sunday, he compares himself to him and thanks God that he is not like him. Rather than compare himself to men more righteous than he is, he identifies the lowest dregs of society and puts his spiritual pedigree next to theirs in order to confirm his standing with God. He believes that God grades on a curve and he is at the top of it. I'll tell you, one of the most dangerous things to our spirituality is being too highly connected online and constantly being exposed to the arguments and the thoughts and the commentary of the political right and the political left. Why is that? Because all it is a mudslinging. There's no real ultimate concern to understand anyone but themselves, to compare themselves and to blast and to throw grenades. And sometimes we can bring this into our Christian lives and our worldview is shaped by it. I mean, if you watch the news for 6 or 7 hours a week and you read your Bible for 6 or 7 minutes, what's going to happen? Your mind and your heart is going to be shaped by the rhetoric, the angry and self-righteous rhetoric of the world. Compassion cannot be found in the heart of those who embrace this kind of approach to life. And if you are like me, you have found yourself thinking in these ways and having to repent over it. Seeing someone first and foremost based on something they're affiliated with rather than the fact that they're a human being made the image of God who needs Christ, who needs the gospel. And so this kind of comparing oneself to others, this kind of degradation of those around us based on some kind of an affiliation or other or lifestyle, we find ourselves not so different than this Pharisee. Rather than recognizing ourselves in our culture and in the midst of those around us at the grocery store or downtown or in our workplace, we look down on them and we cast aspersions on them and we think in our hearts negatively of them rather than praying for them, having compassion on them and saying something like this, except for the grace of God, that's me. And so we see in our own hearts this Pharisaical attitude. We think of all the things that we have done. We think of the money we give. We think of the things that we do. And we think that we are better than others. And here's this Pharisee. We see ourselves at times reflected in him. After making these comparisons and thanking God for his superiority over others, the Pharisee reminds God of his regular show of piety. In case God, the omnipotent, holy, omniscient God, forgot, he's going to remind him. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all that I get. You see, it was common for Pharisees to fast on Mondays and Thursdays, even though the law only required for a fast on the annual fast day of atonement. And while it was not required in the Mosaic law to tithe a portion of every meal to the Lord, this is what they would do, and it was all public, and they wanted attention. These words, this prayer was more about the Pharisees' list of spiritual achievements than it was a prayer to God. He refers to himself five times, I. J.C. Ryle calls this a boasting recital. And never once does he express any contrition, any humility, any recognition of his own sin, any sense that he even needs the God to whom he offers the prayer. Now, before we cast the first stone, let's pause and evaluate our own approach to God. Could it be that our prayers and our spirituality can look similar to this? You see, dear ones, our prayers can be devoid of a recognition of and brokenness in our sin. We too can come to God full of self-reliance, full of ourselves, feeling that God must love and accept me and listen to my prayers because I somehow deserve it, and I'm a pretty good person, and I haven't murdered anybody. And compared to other people I know and read about, I'm practically a saint. Like the Pharisee, we can approach prayer with small thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. We approach God believing ourselves to be inherently worthy because of our family background or church membership or social status or education or moral strivings, rarely confessing our sins and recognizing our profound need of God's grace. Dear friends, to pray to God with this kind of spiritual pride and self-justification is profoundly dangerous. Why? Because it exposes a heart of unbelief. It reveals a heart that does not understand the good news of the gospel and the path that leads us away from eternal damnation. But there's always hope. There's always hope for those who recognize their guilt and throw themselves completely upon the mercy and the grace of God. We've said it many times before. We are great sinners, but we come to a great Savior this morning who forgives not some, but all of our sins by his grace when we come to him, confessing our sins, turning from our sins, repenting of our sins, and looking to him for mercy. To pray to God with this kind of spiritual pride is dangerous, but there's always hope for those who recognize their guilt and throw themselves on God's mercy through faith in Christ. This leads to a totally different kind of prayer, doesn't it? It's the one that the humble tax collector prayed. As I mentioned earlier, tax collectors weren't normally seen at or near the temple. But here is the tax collector in contrast to the prideful Pharisee. He is broken and contrite before God. He is too timid and too ashamed to come near the temple. So he stands far off, probably on the outer edge of the court of the Gentiles. He feels his sin deeply. So much so that he will not even raise his eyes to heaven. He beats his chest as a sign of penitence and humility before God. Dear ones, he knew and felt his unworthiness. He knew and felt his guilt deeply. No one had to convince him of his need for God's mercy. He wasn't grading himself on a curve or looking to justify himself by comparing himself to worse sinners than he was. The only sinner he was thinking about when he prayed was himself. The only one he was thinking about was himself. In fact, in the Greek text, there is a definite article that precedes the tax collector's description of himself. This is what he says: God have mercy on me, the sinner. God have mercy on me, the sinner. He saw himself as the biggest sinner in the world. This reminds us of King David's broken and contrite attitude in Psalm 51, the Psalm of confession and contrition. He begins, you remember, by saying this: have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. It's our only hope. God's steadfast love and his abundant mercy. Will you not receive that and abide in that and rest in that this morning? He offers it to you through faith in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 6, when the prophet is in the presence of God, he cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips." The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, this is the great Apostle Paul, verses 15 and 16, he says this, quote, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul is saying, I am the greatest sinner, and God has had mercy on me to show that the greatest sinners can be saved. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You thought, I can't be a Christian. Who am I? I am unworthy to become a Christian. Yes, you are unworthy. We all are. Come to him. Throw yourself into his merciful arms. Receive him. Call upon his name. Bow to him as your King and your Savior. All by grace. All by grace. He has lived and died and rose again for sinners like you and me. Receive him. A humble and contrite approach to God in prayer is fundamental to the Christian faith. Spiritual pride, self-righteousness have no place in the church. The Reformed Church has always made humble confession of sin a non-negotiable element of worship. Perhaps you're visiting here for the first time and you thought it was a little weird that we confessed our sin together. It shouldn't be weird. It shouldn't be weird. It's weird to a lot of those who have been going to church for a long time. And because it's been removed from services, we don't want to offend people that come in, and so we remove the confession of sin. We should not do that, because what we need most is to acknowledge our sin. Because if we don't acknowledge our sin, then we don't acknowledge our need for a Savior. And so that's why we confess our sin at Christ Church every single Sunday. We don't take any Sundays off. Well, we're just going to confess our sin three times a month, but we're going to have one Sunday where we don't confess our sin. Now, why would we do that? Because every Sunday we need to confess our sin, because we are sinners who need God's grace. We rely on his grace. This humble and contrite acknowledgement of sin before God and a reliance upon his mercy is not just something we do at the start of our Christian lives or only when we have bad days. No, this approach to God is the essence of Christian faith. It's a proper understanding of, a biblical understanding of God as holy, of ourselves as sinners, and of God's mercy through the atonement of Christ. In fact, what is interesting about the Greek word for mercy in our text from the Septuagint, the word eleos, it's the word used for atonement in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Why is this important to understand? Because the tax collector was not simply asking God for some kind of general mercy, a kind of wave of the divine wand. Lord, just forgive me out of nowhere, out of nothing. No, this was not a generic absolution without cost. The tax collector, standing outside the temple where animals were being sacrificed by the priests, he was asking for atonement for his sin, that his sins would be covered, that his sins would be forgiven, and God's wrath turned away by the shedding of blood. The tax collector was crying out for atonement, for his sins to be paid for and removed. And dear ones, here's where the gospel becomes so clear. It is ultimately in Christ that sinners find atonement. We cannot justify ourselves before God with our good works, for our good works in and of themselves are inherently bad. The only good works that are acceptable to God are perfect good works, and those good works are done by Christ. And so we must be in him in order to be right with God. Our indwelling pride and selfishness are always present when we are doing works. This is what the Pharisee failed to see. He thought his life measured up to God's righteous standard, which is perfection, but it didn't. Not even close. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say most. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the standard. God created mankind to walk in that kind of perfect communion with him and in perfection according to his law. And so when we don't fulfill that law, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every second of the day, we fail. And so our need for Christ is great. And we need him daily. We need him as much today as we've ever needed him. We rely upon him today as much as we've ever had to rely upon him. What the Pharisee needed, dear ones, what the tax collector knew he needed, and what we all need this morning is God's mercy manifested through the sinless life, atoning death, and hell-conquering resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we receive God's mercy, his forgiveness, his grace, his eternal inheritance. Through faith in Christ, we receive Christ's obedience. We receive what the theologians call imputed righteousness, so that here on my own, my spiritual glass is filled up with sin. On my own, it's just sin pouring out. Here's Christ. He is all righteousness, all perfection. And Christ, in his perfection and righteousness as the God-man, went to the cross, and all of our sin was placed upon him. And he was nailed to the cross, and our sins were placed upon him. And God's wrath was poured out upon him for us. And so he paid the penalty for our sins. And he paid for all of them. He atoned for them. His blood was spilled for us and for our salvation. The wages of sin is death. Christ died for our salvation. And so now, in Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sins. Our sins are forgiven. And standing before God, we are counted as righteous because of what Christ has done for us. If God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" and you begin to list all of the things that you have done or haven't done, well, that's not the answer. That's what the Pharisee did. If God were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" the only answer, the biblical answer, the gospel answer is, well, in and of myself, I am unworthy. And nothing I have done makes me worthy. I can enter heaven because Christ lived for me, and he died for me, and he rose for me. And in him, I am forgiven, and I am accepted into the beloved. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of God. Through faith in Christ, we receive his righteousness and are declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. God's mercy is rooted in atonement, in blood-bought atonement. This was the foundational message of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement mentioned in Leviticus 16. The blood of bulls and goats was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament, and all of it was signaling to God's people that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and all of these sacrifices were anticipating the one true and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And apart from him, there is no forgiveness of sins. Apart from him, there is no mercy. You know, Ligonier Ministries does a state of theology survey, and they survey thousands and thousands and thousands of evangelical Christians, those who say they believe the Bible, that it's true, that they're Christians, and so forth. And in this survey last year, the question was asked, do you believe that the way to heaven is solely through the atonement of Christ, or are there many pathways to heaven? And almost 50% answered, there are many pathways to heaven. I'm reminded as a minister, and we should all be reminded in this room this morning, of how misunderstood our Lord is and the gospel message is. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is not one way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him, he said. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In this parable, we have two men, two prayers, and there are two outcomes, aren't there? What was Jesus' response to these two different approaches to God? Look with me at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. The tax collector went down to his house justified, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, from all appearances, it was the Pharisee who was justified before God, who was acceptable to God. From all appearances, it was the Pharisee with his flowery prayers, his flowing robes, his vast biblical knowledge, his lofty position, his impeccable reputation, but it wasn't. It was the wretched tax collector who was justified. Why? Because he approached God on God's terms, not on his own. We don't come up with the terms to engage with God, dear ones. God has his terms. He is holy and righteous. He is our maker. This tax collector approached God as a broken and contrite sinner, deeply feeling his own unworthiness, confessing and turning from his sinful ways, and crying out to God for his undeserved mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you prayed that prayer? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The text says he went down from the Temple Mount justified. Oh, what a day it must have been as that confidence and that assurance in the heart of this tax collector that he had indeed been forgiven, that abundant mercy had been showered upon him, that he had been saved. Our own shorter catechism, question 33, says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now listen, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's only because of what Christ has done for us that we are received into communion with God, forgiven of our sins. Two outcomes, two different approaches, trusting in self or trusting in God's mercy. Beloved, John Wesley was right when he said that we cannot trust in Christ's merits until we renounce our own. Have you done that? Where is your confidence? In what do you trust? Is it in yourself? Is it in this world and all of its passing fads and fancies? Or is it in Christ? Our beautiful, awesome, loving, crucified, resurrected, exalted, and ascended Savior who is coming again. One of the founders of the modern missionary movement was a man by the name of William Carey. Carey was born in a thatched cottage in Northamptonshire, England, on August 17, 1761. He was raised the son of weavers. At 18 years old, he began to follow Christ zealously, and he joined a congregational church. During this period, he also became an apprentice shoemaker. He got married at age 20, and he began regularly, now listen, walking 5 miles to church on Sunday. You thought you had it bad coming from Somerville in a car. He would come to Olney, where he would grow spiritually under the preaching of John Newton, the great preacher and hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, which we're going to sing in a few minutes. Still in his early 20s, William Carey had an affinity for languages. It is said that early on, he mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Italian. And while cobbling shoes, he would study his books. This would later serve him well on the mission field. And after serving briefly as a pastor of a small congregational church, Carey was drawn towards missions. But it wasn't until 10 years later, in 1793, that William Carey and his family set sail for the pagan shores of India. And it wasn't easy. They didn't see a convert for over 7 years. They were constantly plagued with financial struggles, sickness, and even the death of loved ones. But over the next 40 years, this so-called father of modern missions translated the Bible into 6 languages, including Bengali, Arabic, Hindi, and Sanskrit. He also founded a college in Serampore, which still exists today. Perhaps more than all of these accomplishments, the Lord used his bold example, challenging those to go on the mission field. He fueled the modern missionary movement. Tens of thousands of missionaries were influenced by Carey and went to the field during the 19th and 20th centuries. Dear ones, his impact was deep. His accomplishments were vast. His name was known the world over. And yet, he saw no reason to boast. No reason to boast. He only saw himself as an unworthy object of God's sovereign mercy, a poor sinner saved by grace. In fact, written on his gravestone, at his insistence, is the simple epitaph: William Carey, born 17th of August, 1761, died 9th of June, 1834, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm. On thy kind arms I fall. Dear ones, may this be our attitude as we approach God in prayer and at all times, trusting alone in his mercy, in his amazing grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for these two prayers, for these contrasting prayers, which show us two contrasting approaches to you. One that leads to eternal damnation, and one that leads to eternal life. We ask, O God, that by your grace and mercy, you would help us all in this room to throw off any Pharisaical notions, to throw off any trust in ourselves, and to put our hope and our trust, not in religion, not in status, not in money, not in fame or possibilities in this world, but in Christ, in his cleansing blood, and in his justifying righteousness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.